Okay, are you ready? Let's go to our Lord in prayer here tonight. At some point. Father in heaven, thank you for your blessings to us. Thank you for this series and the vast number of teachings that we've been able to look at. Father, I do want to tell you that I'm very grateful that the majority, perhaps even the vast majority of your body, those who are in Christ, are like-minded in seeing these teachings that we've looked at as being false. But Lord, I also thank you for the opportunity to present them, even expose them as they are tools that have been used, many of them throughout history, to distract, divide, to pull children, your children, away from you, and certainly to keep those who do not know you yet from you. So Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity to uncover these teachings and expose them for what they are, and that is false, and not by man's opinion. They're not false by man's opinion. They're not false by my opinion. They're not false because I say they're wrong. They're false simply because your word directly contradicts them. Your word is truth. And Lord, we ask your blessing in that regard concerning our topic tonight as well. It is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we're getting down to the nitty-gritty here as we have tonight and then two more lessons in this series, and we'll take a summer break, and I'm already praying about what we'll pick up with again at the end of the summer. But anyway, two more lessons after tonight, and you don't want to miss them. For the most part, all of them have been, I think, needed, some more than others. And the last two that we look at, and I was trying to think this afternoon if I've said this about any other topic we've looked at thus far, but I think the last two that we look at are going to be probably the most widely accepted within Protestantism, I guess you could say, within the Bible-believing community. I'm not going to say they're the most important ones that we look at, but certainly ones that we need to be aware of because they are very widely accepted. Tonight's lesson was actually another one of those that I didn't even originally have on my list. And it wasn't with a couple of the others too, that until I started going through the others that were on my list, so many of them pointed me here to this topic because they were connected to some of the other things that we've looked at. So I decided to do it, and I found well-grounded Bible teachers who were stepping off of the path of the truth of Scripture and getting on the path of man-made tradition, which oftentimes then leads to legalism. It leads to a works-based theology. It leads to Gnosticism. It leads to mysticism. It leads to extra-biblical teachings that are really very much derived by building a teaching on an obscure passage and then taking other scriptures out of context to support it. You see, the whole reason for the Reformation, really, of the church some 500 years ago now was because the church And the church hierarchy at the time began putting more emphasis in man-made tradition, okay, just things that man made up from an obscure passage, rather than the contextual and repeated themes that are very, very clear in the Bible. And such is tonight's topic. This false teaching, or I should say, this is a false teaching that has been around a long time. In fact, we started this series talking about three main core false teachings that we even read about in Scripture. Pretty much every false teaching has its root in one of those three, and this is that way as well. But this false teaching, it's a false teaching that started, I'm going to say, roughly 1,000 years after the birth of the church, and it has been alive and well ever since. The Reformation, some 500 years ago, was probably the first step in trying to correct this teaching, because it had been around a long time. But now, even today, we have people in the church, people that are in Christ, wandering right back into this false teaching. So our subject tonight is transubstantiation in the Eucharist. Now, for most of us, these are not words that we use every day, but they are words that describe a false teaching. And once we define these things, you'll see why it is a false teaching. But it describes false teaching that has been around a very long time, and is currently making a huge comeback, even deceiving believers who have been contextually accurate previously, okay? So a few things here. First of all, Eucharist means thanksgiving. That's all the word means. If you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 11:24, it says, and this is Paul kind of repeating what Jesus established in the Lord's Supper. It says, "And when he had given thanks," and that word there in Greek is Eucharist, all right? "When he had given thanks, he broke and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, we're going to watch a video here, obviously, in just a minute. And the people, I've purposely done this, the people in the video are going to put forth what sounds like a very, very strong argument. And therefore, I can definitely see where some people can be led astray, because the argument sounds very, very strong. But just moving back on to second half of my definition here, transubstantiation, by the way, is not in the Bible at all, but it teaches that the bread and wine of communion literally become the body, blood, and presence of Jesus, okay? And this is a teaching that is infiltrating the church. It has been part of it to a degree for a very, very long time, but let's go ahead and watch our videos here.
This is where we find it. This form, this food, is how we take up the mantle of mission, the program urged to us by St. Carlo, by making the Eucharist part of our daily life, if we can. And if you're not Catholic and you can't receive and want to, become Catholic. That's all you gotta do. Receive, if you can, and if you are Catholic, receive this sacrament of He who formed you, of He who created you, daily, whenever possible.
In the 16th century, every major Protestant thinker taught that the nature of Christ's presence in the Eucharist was an issue that was determinative for salvation. If you got that wrong, you went to hell. Luther thought that. Calvin thought that. Zwingli thought that. They all thought it. And yet they all disagreed on what the nature of Christ's presence in the Eucharist was. Now, my point here is not that they disagreed about the Eucharist. It was this. All of them said you had to get the Eucharist right or you were going to hell. Today, almost no evangelical Protestant would say that. So it's not just a question about Christ's presence in the Eucharist. It's a question about how do you know what counts as a dogma? How do you know what pertains to salvation? How do you know what's central? How do you know what's essential in Christian faith? The Bible itself cannot, does not, will not answer that question for you. You've got to have the authority of the Catholic Church to answer that question.
But St. Robert Millen, I want to focus in a debate with a Protestant about the Eucharist. And this guy, this Protestant guy, got done with this whole thing about, like, it's not really Jesus, it's only a symbol of Jesus, and he gets done with this whole kind of exposition. And Robert Millen was kind of a funny guy, and he looks at the guy and he says, okay, let me just get this straight. You say this is not Jesus' body and blood. Jesus said, this is my body and blood. Just, if you are me, who do you think I should believe? I want to go with Jesus.
Some of the stuff I didn't know. I didn't know that for the first 1,500 years of church history, everyone saw it as the literal body and blood of Christ. And it wasn't until 500 years ago that someone popularized the thought that it's just a symbol and nothing more. I didn't know that. Well, that's something to consider. It was at that same time that for the first time someone put a pulpit in the front of the gathering. Because before that, there was always the body and blood of Christ. And even the leaders just saw themselves as partakers. And oh man, we're not worthy, we're not worthy, we're not worthy. I say that because the church is more divided than any time in history. And for 1,000 years, there was just one church. You know that? We're so used to growing up in a time when literally there are over 30,000 Christian denominations right now. But for the first 1,000 years, there was just one. What was interesting is communion was the center of the room every time we gathered. And it wasn't a pulpit where a guy preached. After studying in his office by himself for 20 hours. I'm just saying that I believe there was something about taking communion out of the center of the church and replace it with a gifted speaker. Not that gifted speaker is not a part of the body of Christ and a gift to the body of Christ, but the body itself needs to be back in the center of the church. Because I've been dreaming about this, I've been praying about this. Oh, man, I would love it if one day in our country, here in the U.S., people understood the body of Christ, that they were just a part of it, and they got excited to gather and partake of the body and blood of Christ. And they celebrate together, and that's why we gather.
Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him, just as the living Father sent me. And I have life because of the Father. So also the one who feeds on me will have life because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors who ate and still died. Whoever eats this flesh, this bread, will live forever.
All right. A lot to take in there. I'll just tell you that this is, Catholicism was my background as well. And I will tell you that it wasn't until I understood what the Word of God said. Anyway, my point being is once I placed my faith in Christ, I probably learned more about the Catholic Church after that than I knew when I was in it. I guess I understand that this subject could be difficult for some because it was difficult for me. Okay? But we are going to talk about this. Again, a lot to take in here. We're going to address it tonight, but there are many who believe this teaching, and what you heard here, I think, were some pretty strong arguments. In fact, as you listen to that last portion there, as he's reading right from John chapter 6, it sounds exactly like what they're saying, all right? That it teaches that the bread and wine of communion literally become the body and blood and presence of Christ, and that eating it gives eternal life. But anyway, there are a growing number of people in the church that are going back, and I'm going to show you that it is indeed a tradition because the Bible doesn't actually say what they were putting forth, and I'll show you that. But there are many in the church that are stepping off the path of what Scripture says and going back to this tradition. And as good and as accurate as it may have sounded, there were a lot of things that were just spoken in those videos that are not accurate at all. And again, we'll talk about this. Tonight, I have a rather large list for you. All right. A large list. So if you're taking notes, I would recommend only writing what I put up there. If you try to take extra stuff, you're not going to keep up. All right, write down what I give you here, and I think that should be enough to walk you through what we're going to look at. What does it teach? All right, what does it teach? And again, there is a lot that we could look at here tonight. There is actually more written about this subject within Catholicism than perhaps any other topic. So we're not going to look at this exhaustively, but we are going to look at the foundations as well as why the foundation that they're using is actually non-existent, okay? But here are some of the things that this teaches. First of all, John chapter 6, and again, we're looking right now at what this transubstantiation of the Eucharist, what this teaching does teach, okay? And we'll talk about why it's false here in a minute. But John chapter 6 is the foundation of this teaching. That is what Jonathan Rumi just read from in that last video. All right, next. Jesus said, eating his body and drinking his blood is required for eternal life. And there's the references right there that they used to say that. In fact, I'll read it to you again. It says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, or truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Pretty solid sounding, all right? Number 3, Jesus established the sacrament at the Passover supper. Luke chapter 22, I've got a reference there for you, verses 19 and 20. It says, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" So Jesus established this sacrament, that this is what they teach, at the Passover supper. And then the apostles taught the sacrament. It's called the breaking of bread in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. All right, but in the early church, it was simply referred to that, the breaking of bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul actually repeats the ordinance to the church. He repeats what Jesus said in Luke chapter 22. And it says there, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it, said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took a cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So he's repeating, quoting what Jesus said. Have you got that? Okay. Priests invoke the presence of Jesus by repeating those words. This is what they teach, okay? And I got this right from their catechism. This is what they teach. Priests invoke the presence of Jesus by repeating his words. They teach that this transubstantiation happens when the priest repeats the words of Christ, just as Paul did. And then the bread becomes the literal flesh of Jesus. It's not just a symbol of the flesh of Jesus, but literally becomes his flesh. The wine becomes the literal blood of Jesus. And here again, this from a catechism on transubstantiation. It says, transubstantiation is where the appearance of the bread and wine, taste, odor, color remains, but the substance becomes truly the body and blood of Jesus. And so they say, while it still looks like bread, while it still smells like bread, while it still tastes like bread and wine, it's not. Okay, it's not bread and wine. It's physical substance, they say, is actually flesh and blood. And it's not just a spiritual change, but they say it's a physical one, even though they don't look like flesh and blood, they are. Next, the priest becomes the persona of Christ. And he does this by eating and drinking himself. If you've ever seen a mass, I've seen many of them. I was an altar boy. I had ringside seats, okay? But the priest extends his hands over the offering, calling upon the Holy Spirit to make them holy. Then he holds them up to the Lord and eats and drinks the body and blood so that Christ is now in him. And then he, acting as Christ himself, administers his body and blood to the people. Have you heard the term vicar? Okay. Vicar, that's a term that has been used of the Pope. It's also been used of priests. It's been used of clergy. But it comes from the word vicarious, and it means to experience the feelings and actions of another person. And in this case, the vicar, the priest, experiences and feels what happened to Christ, okay? And then the priest administers the body and blood to the people. Just as Jesus administered the body and blood of communion to his disciples, the priest now in his place does the same for the congregation. They literally get to ingest the body and blood of Christ. In fact, as the priest gives it to the person, with each person he says, "The body of Christ, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ." And he says that over and over again. Have you got that? Moving on. All right. Next, eating and drinking put Christ in a person and consecrates them. Again, this is all from their catechism on what transubstantiation and what it does for people. Okay? This is a literal thing they teach. The literal ingesting of the flesh and blood of Christ puts Christ in them, literally, cleanses them, makes them holy, and now qualified to go to heaven for eternal life. And then eternal life is only given to the person who has Christ in him. All right? He had to ingest. Christ has to be in him. And here's a few scriptures again. John 6:56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. In John 15:4, another abide, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. John 17:20-21, Jesus' prayer for his disciples. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. So there's that in, all right? And they would use that John 17 passage to point back to, well, this transubstantiation, this communion and having Christ in us. And then the Eucharist is therefore administered to the people at least weekly and to the dying, because they have to have Christ in them in order to have eternal life. And so by implication, if they don't have Christ literally in them, they don't have eternal life. And I won't read it again, but John 6:53-54, where Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life. And then lastly, again, this is right from their catechism, is that the Eucharist is a mystery. And what they literally mean by that is, even those who teach it say, we don't really know how it works. We just know it does. All right. So that is what they teach. I was going to just get some thoughts at this point, but I really want to get through this, so we'll just hold the thoughts till the end. Is that okay? All right. Okay. But as I look at this, even now in hindsight, and thinking back to my early years growing up in Catholicism, I absolutely did not know that this is what was being performed in communion. I never saw it literally, and then later on realized that they do mean it in a very literal fashion. And as a result of that, the teaching just seemed really bizarre to me, okay? It's not about really being difficult to understand or even it being a mystery, but rather it is so, so different from every other teaching in Scripture. Even as we look at all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, there is not one as different as this. I mean, as you think of the Passover lamb, it wasn't the eating of the lamb that saved anybody, okay? It was the death of the lamb and the sign, the blood on the doorpost that saved them from the angel of death. All right, so why is it false? There's a lot we could talk about here, but I've got a large list for you, but we're going to start here with the foundation. John chapter 6 is the foundation. John chapter 6 is the key verse, because it is the passage in which Jesus is saying, you can't have eternal life unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. But here's the first thing I want to point out is that John chapter 6 and Luke 22 are the only places in all of Scripture where Jesus talks about eating his flesh and blood. They're the only two places in all of Scripture that he talks about that. My point being that this is not a major theme. Eternal life is a very major theme. But this right here, and if it's the means, it's not a very major theme of Scripture. In fact, John chapter 6 is the only passage of Scripture in which Jesus uses this theme of eating his flesh and drinking his blood as a means of eternal life. He doesn't even talk about eternal life in Luke 22. And we're going to learn here that he's teaching a lesson. That's what Jesus does. He's teaching a lesson, okay? But first point here, John 6, Luke 22 are the only scriptures where Jesus talks about eating his flesh and blood. Secondly, John chapter 6 is about spiritual food over physical food. I think we probably need to turn there. John chapter 6, if you would. John chapter 6, we need to point some things out here. John chapter 6, and I'm going to begin in verse 26 because this is where the subject begins. This is where the conversation begins, all right? In John chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. And I'll just tell you, this is right after he fed the 5,000 people, all right, with five loaves and two fish. And he says, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And now there's the theme of the whole subject right there. It's believing in that Jesus is the Son of God and the payment for, well, they don't know this yet, but the payment for his our sins. All right, so John 6 is about spiritual food over physical food. He's condemning them because they're after something tangible that they can hold and they can eat. Thirdly, John 6 is about a likeness, not a literalness. John 6 is about a likeness, not a literalness. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And this does not mean that he is to be literally eaten. And here's how I know that. Jesus also said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. That doesn't make him the star we call the sun. In John chapter 10, verse 9, he said, I am the door. That does not mean he has hinges and we need to push him. In John chapter 15, verse 5, he said, I am the vine. That doesn't mean we need to plant and water him. You see, John chapter 6, just like all of the other I am likenesses, is a likeness. It's about a likeness, not a literalness. And then John chapter 6 is about believing unto eternal life. And I've got all these are in John chapter 6, all these verses. But this is peppered throughout the entire discourse about him being flesh and blood and that sort of thing, okay? But let me read these to you. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Verse 36 says, But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And then in verse 40, he says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then in John 6:45, "As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." 47. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." Verse 64. "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe and who would betray him." So the theme throughout John chapter 6 here is believing on Jesus unto eternal life. Elmo.
If you go back to 63, does that not say that Jesus was saying, "There is the Spirit that gives life, there is words are spirit."
Okay, you're getting ahead of me, Elmo. Slow down. Okay. All right. So John 6 is about believing unto eternal life, and John 6 is about receiving the Word of God. It's about receiving the Word of God. In John 6, 63, it is the Spirit who gives life, Elmo. You should have said that earlier. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. In Luke chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." In John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So John chapter 6 is about receiving the Word of God, and John chapter 6 is about weeding out the unbelievers. Very, very interesting. I'm not going to read all of that. Verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this teaching," okay, because he put it in interesting terms for sure. "But many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" In 666, John 666, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." This was a hard teaching, but it was there. It was about weeding out those who were there for something physical rather than something spiritual. In Mark 4, Jesus specifically says that the reason he gave difficult teachings was to weed out those who were not seeking truth, but rather what they wanted to hear. And then John chapter 6, And I think this is key right here, okay? John chapter 6 is about the manna from heaven, not the Passover. And this is important. You see, this is where the disconnect between communion and John chapter 6 happens. John chapter 6 actually does not have anything to do with communion, whereas Luke chapter 22 does. John chapter 6 is about man's desire for the temporal over the eternal. The people brought up the physical manna that God provided the Israelites in the wilderness, and Jesus is simply using that to teach a point. And here's the point. Jesus established communion at the Passover. It has nothing to do with the manna from heaven. Again, he just used that as a teaching point. We just had our Passover Seder presentation in which all of the elements were symbolic of Christ. Remember, he said they were a shadow of things to come. That is what Passover is symbolic. It's symbolic of Christ. It was a practice of the Jews long before Jesus ever came, and it all pointed to who he is and what he would do. In Luke 22:8, and he said to Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." In Luke 22:15, then he said to them, with fervent desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In Luke 22:19-20, he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you." And this is important here. You got all that? All right, I'm moving on. The elements of Passover are symbolic. I already said that, but I need to emphasize it. They all symbolize things that not only happened to Israel when they were freed from Egyptian slavery, but they symbolized who Christ would be and what he would do. God promised that they would be his forever people. And ingesting the elements of Passover were never meant to be the actual salvation or redemption or justification of Israel. They were symbols, and the elements of Passover are a memorial. They celebrated Passover to remember all that God had done for them and promised to them. And that is exactly what Jesus is using the Passover to do here. Okay? Jesus established communion as symbolic. All of the symbols proclaim who Jesus is and what he did. God came to earth in human flesh, represented by the bread of Passover. God died a human death, shed blood, represented by one of the cups. Then he calls it a new covenant. Jesus established communion as a memorial. And in Luke 22, there's no mention of eating this and drinking this for eternal life. No mention of it. All right, moving on a little bit here. The early church saw it as symbolic, a symbolic memorial for almost the first 1,000 years. Francis Chan, one of the fellows in our video, made a very false statement when he said communion has only been symbolic for the past 500 years. Truth is, it was symbolic for almost the first 1,200 years. In fact, one of the patriarchs of the church, so to speak, that even the Catholic Church looks to is Augustine. He didn't believe in transubstantiation. Okay. All right. And then, you got that? No? Hurry. All right, here we go. The breaking of bread was about remembering Christ every time we eat together. You see, communion in the early church happened every time Christians came together and ate. They're eating a meal together, and they would use that meal as a means to praise God, praise Jesus, and remember him. Go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. Because this is the first occurrence of the breaking of bread, which later did morph into what we call communion. John chapter 2 and verse 42. This is right after the birth of the church. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. And just before we talk about this breaking of bread, a really quick tangent here. What is the first thing listed here as a reason to gather? No, there's one thing before that. The apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. The teaching of the Word of God has always been the central thing in the gatherings of the church. So for Francis Chan to say that all of a sudden 500 years ago a pulpit became central, that that's just not true. While they may have not had a pulpit, okay, they were meeting in homes, it was the teaching of God's Word that was central from the very beginning. And originally, the breaking of bread was not this set thing that they did. You see, the local churches were very small. They met in people's houses to be taught from the Word of God, encourage one another, eat a meal together, and pray. And as they ate and drank, they would praise Jesus. Oh, we're together. We're eating. We have bread. Praise the Lord. He said, this is a remembrance of His body. We drink together. It's a remembrance of His blood. And as they ate and drank, they would praise Jesus. And we do that even today as we pray and give thanks before every meal together. If you've gone out to a restaurant, okay, and you've prayed before your meal and gave thanks to God and praised Him for the meal before you, you're having communion. In a sense. Okay.
Does it also represent unity? Because I know that for the Italians, they love break bread.
Sure, yeah.
Family, the unity.
For sure. Anyway, you can have communion anytime you want. In fact, Jesus says, do this as often as you do it. Whatever, you know, this is, anytime you eat and drink, Remember the Lord. And of course, as local churches grew and they wanted to continue to remember together, they simplified the meal even into what we do today so that we actually can partake of a microscopic, mind you, meal together, but we can do it together and praise the Lord and remember what he did for us. Okay. Church tradition and hierarchy is really what mystified it. They began to write books about it, taking John 6 out of context. And I really do believe that it's key that when Jesus established communion, He did it on the Passover. And we saw why here, okay, two Sundays ago. John chapter 6 has nothing to do with the Passover. It has to do with the manna from heaven. The people brought it up. Jesus used it as a teaching point. All right. And then Jesus in us is through faith. We probably need to go to this passage too. John chapter 17. But Christ in us is through faith. There are dozens and dozens of passages that support that, not just one. And I might add that Christ in us through faith, these dozens and dozens of passages that say that don't mention communion. And then Jesus said it in John 17:14 through 23. And in that passage, there is no mention of communion. Let me read it to you, beginning in verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all, all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, according to this verse, how is one sanctified or consecrated to the degree that Christ is in them? By the Word of God. Believing the Word of God. Okay? Believing the Word just as Jesus said in John chapter 6. Elmo?
You could also talk on John 15.
I'm not. Other than the one verse that I read.
If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and that shall be done.
Okay, yeah, I didn't read that verse. I read one other one from 15, so we did touch on it. Anyway, it was back there someplace. All right, and here's, I guess, maybe the weirdest part about this, all of this. Christ in us is not determined by our digestive tract. Because that is, when you boil it down to what they're teaching, that is indeed what they're teaching. And then there's this, and I'll leave this one up there for a while, okay? But I'll read it to you. Why is it false? There is no scripture that requires communion for eternal life. There is no scripture that says communion puts Christ in us. There is no scripture about transubstantiation. There is no scripture about repeating the words of Jesus to make it happen. There is no scripture about priests becoming the personification of Christ. There is no scripture about administering it to the people. There is no scripture about administering it to the dying. And there is no scripture about communion being a mystery. So there's that. And again, I said right at the beginning that the actual definition or teaching of transubstantiation is no place found in Scripture. And that's kind of why I'm ending the way I did here. If transubstantiation was real, and the eating, the literal eating of the flesh and blood of Christ was necessary for eternal life, I think it would show up a lot more in Scripture. But it doesn't. It doesn't. In fact, the John chapter 6 is the only place where Jesus kind of verbally made that connection. But as we saw in John chapter 6, he's actually talking about ingesting the Word of God and believing it. All right. I will come back to that if you want me to, but I've got one last slide for you here. Where's the harm? So, I mean, what if someone wants to believe that? Where's the harm in believing it and participating in it, Richard?
Well, there's all kinds of things, but first of all, you're saved by grace, you're not saved by union.
Okay.
And the other thing that they talked about, Jan talked about, is that there was no leader. Well, that's alone. Does anybody read the Bible?
There were no leaders, right. Never mind that it says they were led in the apostles' doctrine. I think the apostles were leaders, but anyway. Okay. Amanda?
I mean, the fact that you have to continue taking it is almost like Christ isn't enough. You have to continue consuming to get Christ in you.
Right, and it is an absolute practice then that when someone's on their deathbed, they go and feed him.
And along with that, I think it's very, in my mind, it's very manipulative for the people, right? You have to come to the church if you want to be, if you want heaven.
Only the vicar can do it.
Yeah, only for me, kind of thing.
Right, right. Marvin? The thief on the cross didn't make it. Yeah. Yeah. Richard?
Yeah, the other thing it was, it's a works doctrine.
Yeah.
Because
it is a works doctrine.
Yeah.
Rex?
If you don't do it, you lose your salvation.
Well, and that's I was trying, I guess, to be a little bit humorous, but our salvation, our eternal life, isn't determined on our digestive tract. You know, if it's...
If that's the implication.
Yeah, it really is. I mean, I won't go any further than that, okay?
Is that why the one guy was saying we had to do it every day?
Yeah, he recommended doing it every day, okay? So... Other thoughts?
I'm always wondering about this because it says that Christ was offered once. Is this like a continuous offering of Christ?
Yeah, the book of Hebrews was probably one of the biggest eye-openers for me, having been a Catholic and seeing that, it's once for all. I mean, he accomplished it. He finished it. And Hebrews is very much all about that. And again, Hebrews ties it back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And it wasn't the eating of the things that were sacrificed that atoned for a person. It was the killing and offering of them. Mitch.
Well, it sort of elevates a process above the person in Christ. Because it's the person of Christ, not a process.
Right. Yeah, it puts the process above Christ.
In Christ, and it's the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that gives us life.
Yeah. Any other thoughts, Elmo?
Having read some of the early fathers of the church to try and find out where this came from, I discovered for myself that it's very common. The body meant everything, the physical flesh. Why the Catholic Church, for one, believes still that you've got to bury the body and keep it as intact as you possibly can, because God then can resurrect it.
Right.
So it's very carnal or temporary, just a visual of the particular rather than the spiritual.
Yeah.
Very carnal looking.
Yeah, and my dad is Catholic, and you know he's asked me about cremation, and I brought him to the passage in Revelation that says the sea gave up its dead, and what happens to a body when it dies and falls in the sea? Fish food. Yeah, and then becomes something else, and God is able to do what He does with that. Okay, Becky.
I think also the harness is there is no reference to the Holy Spirit. He left it.
Okay.
So that whole part of Scripture is missing.
Okay. Okay. All right. Joe, and I'll just put up my list there. Most of them have been hit.
I'm going to say just as far as the religious works, the religiosity, whether it was not even any part of the thing, or the food or something. But the first thing I thought of when I saw the video was that I was really, really hurt. That being the blood of Christ that you're consuming, because it's a metaphor.
Okay.
That's what I thought. It's just a metaphor. And then I guess you may have even said this once, but I heard once a long time ago that you shouldn't base your theology based on one Bible.
Right, and I've brought that up several times in this series because that's really where false teachings come from. They will take an isolated verse, maybe even take it right out of context, and then build a doctrine on it. And a doctrine, which means teaching, by the way, we even as the church should never build a doctrine on one verse. Or one passage. So, all right. You got all that? Did anybody need to go back to that other slide? Yes? All right. Let me pray and then I will go back to that other slide. Father in heaven, thank you for our time here tonight. And I just know that as this was, difficult even for me to learn, even though that was part of my history and part of my past. It was difficult to learn. There's probably some here tonight that perhaps this was difficult to learn. I do pray, Lord, that what you've allowed me to communicate here tonight was clear. And once again, we do thank you for the clarity of your word and that in fact, eternal life in your presence after this life is over is based solely on our trusting in Jesus and what he's done for us. And I'm grateful too that that is very plainly stated in your word some 150 times. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for making it so plain. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.